Subject this afternoon is meditation, and more specifically, meditation in the Word of God. There are three things we want to cover. The first is the background need for meditation. The second is the meditation process. And the third, how to get started. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, and I'm using the King James Version, there's a very interesting illustration. A Bible lecturer to whom I used to listen said, any time you find a New Testament truth that's a little difficult to comprehend, search the Old Testament. Someplace in the Old Testament you will find an illustration which will make it real clear. John chapter 15, verse 5 in the Phillips translation says, it is the man who shares my life and whose life I share that proves fruitful. In these verses in Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8, we have the picture. I'll read it from this translation. And just to make sure that we get the meaning out of this real long sentence, I'm going to ask you four things about this long sentence. He shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Well, as I said, it was a long and complicated sentence. So let's break it down. There were two types of adversity that faced this tree being talked about in the Scripture. What are they? Heat and drought. Yes, I don't know what the heat was. Maybe 150 in the sun. And as far as the drought, I don't know what that was. I don't know what was quite as bad as the one I heard about in Texas a few years ago. That was finally broken by a shower, and one of the local citizens died, he passed out under the impact of the rain, and it took three buckets of sand to revive him. Well, this tree faced two kinds of adversity, heat and drought. In spite of that, two remarkable things happened. What are they? Louder. The leaf didn't wither, that's right. And the other? It never missed bearing fruit. Now, to produce this, there has to be some secret behind it. Here we have a tree faced with heat and drought, yet its leaf never withers, and it never misses a fruit-bearing season. What is the secret? Well, the tree was planted by the river so that the taproots of the tree went down, was in contact with the life-giving water. So it was sustained in spite of the heat and in spite of the fact that there was no rainfall. This is a picture of a Christian, the taproots of whose soul are in contact with Jesus Christ, drawing his life and being sustained by him. So in John 15:5 in the Phillips, it's the man who shares my life and whose life I share who proves fruitful. In the Old Testament, we have the picture of this. But up to this point, we don't have any how whatsoever. So to get the how, we want to turn to the first psalm. As we look at this first psalm, do you see any parallel between its content and the verse we just looked at in Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8? In verse 3, tree planted by the water, brings forth fruit in season, leaf doesn't wither. Does this sound like a parallel situation? But in Psalm 1, 2, 2, we have the clue as to the how of this process. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. I'd like to give one other fact in this illustration, since we've talked about fruit. We need a definition of what we're talking about before we get into the depths of the meditation process. Have you ever sat down on the stump of a tree that hadn't been cut too long, or looked at the end of a log? What impresses you as you look at it? What's the peculiarity? Somebody tell me. The rings in it. These have a technical name, the rings in a tree. And what are the rings called? Well, they are called annular rings. Now, wonder why they'd be named annular rings. Well, I think the theory has been disputed a little bit recently, but for a long time it's believed that each one represents a year of growth, and we're going to assume that is true. Now, is the distance, or that is the width, of each of these rings the same? They're different. What would make them different? The kind of a season. If all the elements were present and there was a good season, we think there would be a wide ring. Poor season, a more narrow ring. Well, why bring this up? In the laws that God has established, it seems that he's placed a priority on what a tree does with the available nourishment. If there's only a small amount of nourishment available, it goes to sustain the life which is already present. If there is more than enough nourishment than is needed to sustain life, there is growth. If there is more nourishment taken in than is needed to sustain the life that's there and for growth, the excess turns into fruit. So the next time you hold an apple or an orange in your hand, you could describe this as the excess, the overflow, the excess life. So fruit is really the overflow of Jesus Christ in our lives. It is a pathetic thing, I think, to see a Christian trying and striving to bear fruit. Unless we have the nourishment, the intake that's needed to sustain the life we already have and for growth, we don't have enough for the overflow. But if we have the right amount of intake, the overflow turns into fruit. So this is all related. Again, John 15:5, it is the man who shares my life and whose life I share who proves fruitful. Psalm 1:3 gives one clue as to the process. It's the man who meditates in my word day and night who proves fruitful. Okay, let's go into this matter of meditation a little bit. If you will try to find a synonym in the dictionary, one of the words that you will run across is the word rumination, R-U-I-M-I-N-A-T-I-O-N. I can probably tell what part of the country you come from by whether or not you know the meaning of that word. What is the rumination process? Chew, yes. The Bible speaks of ruminant animals, the most notable of which is the cow. Now, she may not have the most elegant method that could be devised to take care of the nourishment and what she does with it, but it works. And if you watch a cow grazing the field, they go out early in the morning and never raise their head. Just if there's a lot of grass, she will graze maybe till 10 o'clock in the morning and then go lie down in the shade. And she has taken this food in pretty rapidly, and her body is set up, so she has a depository for this undigested grass. And then the inelegant part, as she lies in the shade under the tree, she regurgitates in bite sizes that which she's taken in so rapidly, and then this time she masticates it. So as she brings her molars down on this little bite-sized cud, it is mixed with the salivary juices. She extracts nourishment out of the grass, and it literally goes into her bloodstream through that process. So this is a good illustration of what meditation is. Meditation is the process whereby we extract the life of Jesus Christ out of him through his word and make that life a part of our own physical and spiritual bloodstream. So this must be an important process. Now, just to go a little further in substantiating this thought that I've put out, I'd like to use two other verses of Scripture. The first is Psalm 40, verse 7. In the translation I have before me, there's some punctuation in there, and it may be in yours, that maybe it not necessarily should be in there. A great Hebrew scholar once told me that he didn't think it was punctuated correctly, although it's translated correctly. I believe that the original language of the Bible was written the way that Chinese is written today, where instead of the words going across the page horizontally, they're vertical. A great Chinese Christian told me once, he said, "I like a lot better the way we Chinese read the Bible than you English-speaking people do." He said, "When we read the Bible, our head is going up and down vertically." Yeah. "But when you read the Bible, you turn your head crossways all the time when you read it." Well, as is originally written, there were no sentences, paragraphs, pages, or anything just written, and the punctuation was inserted later. In this verse, it seems to be what is being said is, Christ is speaking, this is a messianic psalm, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book," and then the semicolon. "It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." Christ said, "I come in the volume of the book." Now let's test that theory. Out at our place, we encourage folks to take about a half a day a month and spend it alone with the Lord. Now, if you've never done this, you probably would ask the question, what in the world would I do in a half day alone with the Lord? Well, we give some suggestions. And one of them is that you take the Bible along and spend some time reading it. Otherwise, you might try to find God behind the rocks and the clouds and the bushes and the trees and spend a half day and never make contact. But if you take the Bible along, you'll make contact because he comes in the volume of the book. Over in John chapter 6, after Christ had miraculously provided bread for a multitude, he really got a huge following in a hurry. And I think one of the things that attracted the following, they said, "Well, this is better than Social Security. We'll quit our jobs, follow him around. Whenever we need bread, he just miraculously makes bread out of whatever is present." But Christ didn't like to have followers on this basis. In fact, he said, we have a scriptural precedent for this. For 40 years, your ancestors in the wilderness had bread from heaven every day. That is, excluding the Sabbath. And he said it didn't do a thing for them spiritually. So, eating this bread that I have miraculously provided will not do anything for you spiritually. And then he said, to emphasize it, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have my life in you. I realize that denominations have been built on the interpretation of what Christ was talking about, or at least doctrines have been built. I don't think it's that difficult. John 6:63, Christ said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. How do I eat his flesh and drink his blood? Get his life into me? It's through the Word of God. And our subject here this afternoon is meditation, specifically through meditating in the Word of God. Now, does this all go together here? John 15:5, it's the man who shares my life and whose life I share who proves fruitful. How do we share his life? Through meditating in the Word of God. Now, the assignment he gave in Psalm 1:3 was a pretty broad assignment. He said we are to meditate in the Word day and night. He didn't say just part of the day and part of the night. He indicated this was to be a round-the-clock process. Well, that sounds like a pretty difficult assignment. What do you mean, meditate in the Word during the night? Well, this is a key to meditation, and I'd like to elaborate on a little bit. In order to do this, I want to take you on a little mental journey and have a little quiz here. And don't get lost, we'll be back on the subject here in a little bit. So my first question is, has it ever happened to you just about the time you were going to drop off to sleep after a hard day? Instead of dropping off to sleep, all of a sudden every muscle flexed and you just went rigid for a moment. That ever happened to you? Just stiffen like that? Let me see whether that happened to you. I want to make sure you know what I'm talking about. Yeah. And you wake up, you can't get your breath, and your heart's beating, and you've probably knocked the blankets off. You wonder what happened. Well, I think I know what causes this. And I've checked this with a couple of doctors, and they haven't said I was wrong. I think we have a conscious mind, which for illustration I'm going to locate up on the right side of my head. And a subconscious mind, which for illustration I want to locate where my heart is located. Now, what are their functions? Do you ever use the expression, go to sleep? Now, I'm not talking about the pad. Where do you go when you go to sleep? It seems clear that one thing that happens, the conscious mind goes off duty. Well, we've got a piece of machinery here that the heart needs to keep pumping, and we got to have some kind of an auxiliary engine to keep everything going. This is the job of the subconscious mind, to keep one of the jobs, to keep the bodily functions going. Otherwise, the heart is stopped, and there'd be a tragedy. Now, like in other realms of life, there are sometimes communication problems. So what I think happens, the conscious mind is about to go off duty. And he thought he and the subconscious had an understanding. Just before he goes off duty, he looks around to make sure everything's all right. And his horror discovers that the subconscious mind is not on the job. So all the bodily functions are about to cease. So the conscious mind yells out, attention. And when he says attention, every cell, muscle, and nerve goes rigid. Then they have a little conference. And provided the conscious gets through the next time, the subconscious goes take over. He does it smoothly. and you're not even conscious of the transfer from one to the other. So you see what might cause this growing rigid just for a moment. Now, the subconscious mind has a job to do. And its job is to restore the physical part of us to the full measure of vigor that we had when we started out yesterday morning. One of the things that he does, first thing, is decelerate the heartbeat so that we may drop from a normal 72 down to as low as 60 in the heartbeat. And in this process, there's a renewing goes on so that by 3:30 in the morning, we are so charged up with energy, we can't stay in that bed any longer. We've got to get up and start expending it, burning it. Well, from your reaction, I would gather you may not necessarily agree with this. Now, if this is not your experience, I'm going to tell you why. When the conscious turns over the responsibility for bodily functions to the subconscious, he does one other thing. He dumps all of his work into the subconscious. So in the process of the transfer, he generally passes on an unsolved problem. And the reaction of the subconscious is, what a dirty trick. I've got to work on this problem. To work on the problem takes energy. Energy takes sugar. Sugar takes blood. So instead of being able to do my job in renewing the body, he actually accelerates the heart from 72 up to 80 or 90 and goes to work on the problem. Occasionally he gets frustrated and says, I'm not going to work on this problem anymore. He knows where the conscious is and he tosses it out to him. And you wake up in the night and here's this problem. It was bearable when you went to bed. The subconscious mind not being efficient has confused the issues and the facts. So at 2 o'clock in the morning, doesn't it seem a lot worse than it did when you tried to sleep on it? Well, they hassle back and forth, and the conscious gets the subconscious, take it back. But after hassling all night, you wake up in the morning or get up in the morning probably tired than when you went to bed. You see, the whole purpose of the subconscious has been defeated by having an unsolved problem deposited with it. There is a legitimate use for the subconscious mind, and that is to meditate in the Word of God. It is the only legitimate use. Now, I know that if you're studying a foreign language and you concentrate on 10 vocabulary words before you go to sleep at night, you probably have 6 of them the next morning with no further effort. But this is a wrong use of the subconscious. Well, how do I get started in meditating? How do we put this together? The first thing is to make sure that the last waking thought that you have is something from the Word of God. Now, to pursue this a little bit further, I'm not a mind reader, but I can tell everyone in this room what the first thing was you thought of when you woke up this morning. It was the last thing that you thought about before you dropped off to sleep the last time in the night. There's a closed circuit between the conscious and the subconscious. The conscious gives it to the subconscious gives it back to the conscious. They never lose the ball as they pass it around. So Proverbs 6:22, speaking of the Word of God, said, when you sleep, it'll keep you. When you wake, It'll talk with you. When you go, it will accompany you. All right, let's get down to some more how-to. Now, this isn't easy. You have a lot of things on your mind all day. You're probably never fully prepared for what you know you're going to have to do tomorrow. So the tendency is to try to concentrate on these things and sort it out so that you can make a go of it. But if we're going to properly use the subconscious and prepare to meditate, the last 3 to 5 minutes should be spent reading the Word of God. That is, before you expect to drop off to sleep. Now, this may be difficult if you have a talkative roommate. This is a problem among married folks also. Sometimes a husband finishes listening before that his wife has finished talking. So I knew one husband who had a deal with his wife, and he would just say, GWLW. And that meant God's word, the last word. And she knew that from then on, she had to confine her conversation to Scripture. So she could talk as long as she wanted, as long as she read or quoted Scripture to him. So this is the painless way. But now, if you have a talkative roommate, maybe you can make a deal with him, you know, where there comes a time you'll say GWLW, and that means that you're requesting he restrict his conversation to the Bible. But that probably won't even work. You're going to have to shut out everything and just read it for yourself. Most of us do read a portion of the Bible the first thing every day. Shift this back 7 or 8 hours. And if you know the portion you're going to read tomorrow morning, don't wait till tomorrow morning. Spend the last 3 to 5 minutes tonight reading it. Not exhaustively or in depth, but a quick run over, asking God to give you a challenge or a command or something of this sort. The minute you see it, shut the book and fasten your mind on that thought that God gave you out of the Bible. Don't let it leave your mind. What happens is you drift off to sleep, the conscious will deposit it in the subconscious. And Proverbs 6:22, to repeat, declares, while you sleep, it'll keep you. When you awake, it'll talk with you. The first thought you'll have is that last thought that you had again. And when you go, it will lead you. Now, I happen to know that there's a lot of people that are doing this and that it works. I've also known other people that were greatly frustrated. And I found out in every case that I've double-checked, instead of meditating in the Word of God, they were meditating on the process of meditating. And got their blood pressure up and their heartbeat accelerated. Don't meditate on the process, or don't worry about whether it'll work or not. Confine the meditation to the thought that God gave you out of His Word. David was apparently really sold on this idea. I like to leave a few challenges for the future. One of them is Psalm 119, verse 62. I've never done this. It would appear that David, King David, had a bodyguard, and that when he turned in at night, he would tell the bodyguard, "Wake me 5 minutes till 12." Now, the bodyguard thought, how crazy can a man get? Here he's got a chance to sleep all night. I'm the one that has to stay up. And he says, wake me out of a sound sleep at 5 minutes till 12. David gave his reason. Psalm 119:62. He said, at midnight, I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. Put in a call so that you can get up, praise God, spend some time with him, and mostly renew the meditation. Now he had another plan. 164, Psalm 19, 164. He said, seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Adoniram Judson took this literally, and he divided the face of the clock during his working day into seven sectors and drew black lines across. So whenever he looked at the clock, if it was approaching one of the black lines, he would say, this reminds me to meditate in the Word of God. It's possible to get real busy, even in the Lord's work, and forget to meditate. When we forget to meditate, we're shutting off the nourishment that God wants to give us. Now, I thought I'd do Adoniram Judson one better. So while I was over in Switzerland, I picked up a cheap wrist alarm. I don't have it on today, but I wear it sometimes. The reason I got it was to set the alarm first time at 9 o'clock in the morning. And no matter what I was doing, I might be talking to one of you. And the alarm would go off. I'd reach down, shut it off, rewind it, set it ahead 3 hours. And while I was doing that, that was a reminder to meditate, even if I was talking with somebody. Otherwise, I might forget. Now, back to the cow. What happened when she brought her molars down on the grass? She extracted life-giving nourishment and put it into her bloodstream. When we meditate in the Word of God, we actually and literally, I believe, transfer the life of Christ into our physical and spiritual bloodstream. So, don't go too long without it. And that was my little reminder. I knew a bus driver that drove in Manhattan, and as a physical checkup, every time he came to a street that could be divided by 10, you know, 20th, 30th, or whatever it was, that would be his point to meditate. You fellows here at the academy, every time the bell rings, between this class and the next, a lot of things to do, but what a wonderful time to meditate and to receive the nourishment from God that comes through meditating in his word. So the whole process, again, is described in Proverbs 6:22. When you sleep, it'll keep you. When you wake, it'll speak with you. And then make sure, at least like David did, that you have at least seven times in a day as checkpoints to meditate. This helps us get that overflow in that will result in being fruitful. Now, I hope the seven times a day doesn't seem too mechanical. It isn't designed as an end in itself, but leading to Psalm 119:97, where the psalmist said, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. So the three-hour checkpoints kind of blended in to where it was a continuous process. Now, I know that during the day, our minds are occupied by many things. So I'm not suggesting that it's not pleasing to God for us to concentrate on other things. I know that I used to ride airplanes before they had all the sophisticated ways of bringing them in that they do now. So the worst experience I think I ever had was landing at the Tokyo airport in a heavy fog. And this was before the days of sophisticated instruments. I know there was a beam that the pilot was supposed to zero in on. And as we came down for the landing with this very low ceiling, I didn't want him meditating on anything except keeping on that beam till we got down. So there's times that we're supposed to concentrate with all we've got on the task at hand. But there's a time, as there's a little lapse, that we're supposed to meditate and to renew the process. So these are some thoughts on meditating in the Word of God. I think we have seen the necessity of meditating the Word of God if we're to be fruitful. We see a little bit from this illustration of rumination as to what the process is. We see the relationship of the subconscious and the conscious. What we've suggested here this afternoon could be a spiritually life-transforming practice for you. I hope that it will be.